Yeah, so you know, the Bible's very clear. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so that's Alpha to Omega. That's Genesis to Revelation. That's Old Testament, New Testament. We need it all. Amen. And so we're going to take a little time over the next few weeks and get into. Now, look, I get it. Habakkuk, Habakkuk, tomato, mater, you know, people say things different ways. I'm not going to split the hair on that. But let's turn to, gosh, now I feel pressure. Habakkuk, Habakkuk. We're going to look at the first chapter today, all the way up and through the first verse of the second chapter. In a message that I have entitled, The Deep Dilemma. And so I'm going to give you a second to get there, because I trust that maybe your Bible, maybe the pages may be stuck together in that section, because you haven't read it in quite some time. Unless, of course, you have an iPhone or something, and then you're just going to click right over there. And if you need a Bible, we've got them back there ready to give to you as well. My guys are like, oh, don't forget, we got Bibles to give out. So if you need one, raise your hand. We'll find you directly. No, everybody's good? Well, see, the Spirit didn't quicken me today, Jerry. That's why I didn't offer that initially. I'm just kidding. I forgot. I'm not that spiritual. Wait, that didn't come out right either. Like, why? You guys are like, why am I here? Oh, Habakkuk. Let's take our hearts to the Lord. Father, we just thank you again just for gathering us together, Lord, and just spending time in your presence, just preparing our hearts and purposing to worship you, wanting to learn of you. Now we would pray, God, that you would speak to us, that you would wash over us, that you would just quicken us in this time and make us more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we actually know very little about the person of Habakkuk. I feel weird every time I say it now. But we can deduct from his book that he prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, we also know from his writing that it was in a time of a spiritual decline. And it would seem, based upon the fact that God tells him that he's going to use the brutality of the Babylonians to actually bring correction to Judah, that he prophesied sometime after King Josiah, who was kind of Judah's last good king, probably during the reign of his son Jehoiakim. His reign was one of disintegration, deterioration, and degradation, if I could say it. The people were just turning away from the law. In the book of Jeremiah, God informs us of what he thought of Jehoiakim. He told him, you know, that his father, Josiah, did what was right, did what was fair. He did what was just. But he said, yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, you know, like, did you hear? Oh, my goodness, my sister, you know, they shall not lament for him, saying, alas, master, or alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. In other words, he dragged the nation down, and so God said, they're going to drag your body outside the gates of Jerusalem. There will be no mourning. There will be no lamenting for you. And so it would seem as though Habakkuk actually saw this transition from the thriving times under King Josiah to the injustice of Jehoiakim, and he watched as God's people slipped into spiritual lethargy and sin. And so with all that, we wouldn't be too far off to estimate that he prophesied somewhere between 607 and 604 BC. He would have been a contemporary, at least in part, with Jeremiah. But there he was. And as he looked around, he saw the social, the spiritual conditions that surrounded him. The injustice, the turmoil, the oppression, the righteous suffering, the wicked prospering. And he thought, where is God in all of this? You know, I mean, why does he just allow all of this to go on? When is he going to do something about this? Why does God just simply seem to sit in silence while the righteous are being swallowed up by the wicked? And so he writes, beginning in verse 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Notice the word saw. The burden, this is the, we might call it a heavy message that he has. The burden of the prophet Habakkuk. It was heavy, not only in the sense of its content concerning the coming judgment that he would announce upon Judah, but it was also heavy in the sense that Habakkuk, well, he's dealing with tough questions. And perhaps even tougher is the response that he receives from God. And I almost entitled the message today, Be Careful What You Ask For. Because sometimes we want to know, you know, God, where are you in the midst of this situation? And, you know, what are you going to do about it? And we forget that God's ways are not our ways. And that so often we get focused on the tree, right? Here we are, we're consumed with what's right in front of us. So we lose sight of the big picture, the forest, so to speak, around us. Listen, it's okay to ask God tough questions. God can handle your tough questions. But here's the thing. If we ask tough questions, we need to be prepared to receive tough answers. Okay? And we find out right here in verse 1 that God gave Habakkuk this brief glimpse into the future. He let him see something. And he's going to tell us what it is that he is struggling with and what it is that God shared with him and showed to him. So let's continue on beginning here in verse 2. This is his struggle. This is his dilemma. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises, and therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds." Well, in verse 2, you should realize that there's the word cry is actually used twice. And though it's translated into the English, the same word, cry, it's actually two different Hebrew words. There's an escalation of intensity to it. In other words, how long shall I cry and yet you won't hear? How long shall I cry even with this intensity or even shout passionately, violence, you see, and yet you will not save? The word violence is kind of like a summary word. He's in essence, he's saying there's all kinds of injustice and oppression and wickedness. There's just violence all around. And God just, you simply seem to be indifferent toward it. He expounds in verse 3, there's actually six words that are comprised in this word violence that we see here. He says, this is what I'm seeing all around me, iniquity, trouble, plundering, violence, strife, and contention, evil behavior, perversity, destruction, cruelty, controversy, and strife. Now, if you're like me, we read that and we think, was this really written 2,600 years ago in ancient Israel? Or was this last week in modern day America, right? Evil behavior, perversity, destruction, cruelty, strife, contention. And Habakkuk is wondering, God, are you seeing what I'm seeing? You know, why aren't you doing anything about this? And I could be wrong. But it's my suspicion that if you and me, if we were to truly be transparent, these are questions that every Christian at some point, if not in multiple points throughout their journey, have wrestled with and sought to work through. These are things we wonder about. God, are you seeing what I'm seeing? Why aren't you doing anything about this? And guys, this is just one more section, at least for me, of Scripture that should help you to realize that the Word of God, it's always relevant. You know, it's never antiquated, it's never outdated, it's never old-fashioned, because though there are cultural references in it, it's not a book that speaks ultimately to culture. Yes, there are political nuances mentioned. It's not a book that deals with politics. There are historical facts, scientific truths, archaeological places pointed out, but the Bible doesn't really focus on any of those things. God's word addresses, that is, speaks to, makes its appeal before the human heart. And the heart of man, listen, regardless of the time, the place, the political posture, or perhaps the society's culture, the human heart remains the same. Okay? We all share the same struggles. We all have the same questions. We all wrestle with the same issues. Oh, we may phrase them a little bit differently, but ultimately there's a tremendous commonality shared by humanity. And Habakkuk was a lot like you are and I am. He had questions about what seemed to be injustice. You know, you read through the Psalms, Asaph, Psalm 73, Psalm 74, David, it was common that he would deal with these kinds of emotional, this counterintuitive thought of why does it seem like so much wickedness is thriving, unrighteousness is prospering, and righteousness is having to take a back seat. You know what I'm saying? It's like it's being virtually ignored or sometimes intentionally gone against. And there seems to be zero ramifications to it. And it's like, where are you, God? And how long are you going to allow this to go unchecked? Because it's not like you're not praying, right? You're seeing it. You're seeing everything happen. You're seeing the social breakdown, the degradation, and the deprivation of society. You're seeing the unfairness. You're seeing the cruelty. You're seeing people call evil good and good evil, and you're praying. There you are. You're crying out to God. And you're wondering. You know, you're pleading that God would restore righteousness, yet there just seems to be nothing happening. God simply seems silent. Truth be told, family, there actually may be more than one reason for that. You realize that? Sometimes when we cry out to God or we plead with God and he seems silent, well, he may be silent because there could be something that you would have to search between you and God personally, but there could be unrepentant sin in our lives. David wrote, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." God's not going to hear it, you see. Isaiah wrote, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." You know, when we regard iniquity in our heart, when we're holding on to some secret sin, when we think we're the exception, when we think, well, God understands our situation, our prayers basically go about as high as the ceiling. God says, wait, no, there's no exceptions here, you see. So should we find ourselves in a place where God seems silent, I think we would do well to echo the words found in the 139th Psalm where David cried, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." You know, oftentimes we like to point the finger at God when the problem is in us. And so if we're the reason for God's silence, then let's not be upset with God as though God has the problem when we in our own sin have separated ourselves from him. God's still there, right? But oftentimes we're the one that has created or caused the separation. Sometimes it's a matter of spiritual warfare, you know. As you read through the book of Daniel, you discover that Daniel's prayers, well, they were heard instantly. And God's response via the angelic messenger, Daniel chapter 10, was dispatched immediately. But there were forces interfering demonically, you see. And perhaps the answers you're waiting for are tied up in a spiritual battle. You keep praying. You keep seeking, right? You keep interceding. And guys, sometimes it can be just as simple as we need to exercise a little patience. We live, I understand, in the age of instant information. And it's convenient, isn't it? I mean, here we are today, and I don't know, you could have. Maybe you did. You know, you could have just started an instant, you know, because we're streaming. Here we are. We're streaming our services online. Hello, everybody online, right? And you could have started a watch party right now and just kind of enjoyed, you know, allowing all of your friends on Facebook or YouTube, whatever the case may be, to watch what's going on here. And so we live in this age, broadcast our services, and just instantly it's available around the world. Maybe our Nigerian friends are watching and enjoying with us or whatever the case may be. They can instantly be aware of exactly what we're doing. And guys, I know it can be a bit of a bummer for us, but God doesn't work like that. You know, His timing does not always line up with our desire. We want it now. You know, and welcome to America, the fast food generation, right? The microwave generation. We want to tell you what we want, drive forward about 50 feet, and have it in our hands in about 35 seconds. And if not, we're probably going to get a little upset, right? We want to hear from God immediately. But sometimes we're called to wait patiently. God's developing something perhaps in us, you see. So Habakkuk asks this question. He says, why? Why do you even show me, right? It's not like he was from Missouri. I don't know, that just came out of show me state. Right? Thanks for the mercy chuckle. I know it wasn't that funny. But he asked this question. Why do you even show me iniquity? Why do you cause me to see trouble? And it's a good question. And I can tell you that it's not so that you and I can sit back and scoff at the dirty, rotten sinners around us. It's not so we can feel really good about ourselves and thank God that we're not like other men. Right? Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, the Pharisee came, the tax collector came, and they were praying before the temple, and the Pharisee began, and he said, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you that I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer. And I give my tithe, and I fast twice a week, and all of these things. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we can begin to adopt this mentality. We look around at our society, and we go, wow, I'm glad I'm not like that. Really? The tax collector wouldn't even lift his head to the heavens. You know, back in the ancient times, they would lift their eyes and they would lift their hands and they would pray like this, right? He said, no, he beat his chest. He wouldn't raise his eyes. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, which one of those guys do you think went away justified? So there's a number of reasons that God might show us iniquity, neither of which are so that we can compare ourselves and feel better about ourselves or scoff at them. But there's a number of reasons that he might show us or cause us to see trouble. You know, for instance, and I'm not giving them to you in any necessary order of priority, but I believe that God will show us these things in order to stir us to pray. You know, God wants to do a work. He wants to bring salvation. He's looking for someone, right? Ezekiel chapter 22, you can write it down. You can look it up later. It's in verses 30 and 31. He was seeking for a man who would stand in the gap, one who would intercede on behalf of those upon he was prepared to pour out his wrath. He was bringing judgment. And he says, I sought for a man who would make a wall, who would stand in the gap, you see, who would intercede on behalf. And when you see someone bound in iniquity, it should stir you to pray for their deliverance, for their salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Also, sometimes God shows us the end of iniquity or sin, so that we might grow to hate it rather than desire to indulge in it ourselves. I mean, when you see sin in full bloom in someone's life, you know, the destruction, the ruin that it's brought upon them, You see the wisdom in avoiding it rather than being tempted to entertain it. I think also it magnifies the grace of God when he saves sinners. You know, you can't out-sin the grace of God. How many people here are happy about that? Come on, somebody. You know, Paul would say it like this, where sin abounds, grace abounds still more, you know. And so when you see someone turn from their sin and trust in Jesus, it glorifies God. It magnifies his grace. Sometimes rather than showing us someone else's sin or showing us someone else's iniquity, causing us to see the trouble in society, God will reveal to us our own iniquity personally, doesn't he? And it has this way of working into us this deep humility. We have that sober realization of the fact that in us, that is in our flesh, there is no good thing that dwells. And it keeps us drawing near to the cross of Christ. We might add that when we see the depths of our own depravity, I think it causes us to value salvation and the sacrifice of Jesus all the more. And we could probably sit here and think through a number of other things, but again, there are multiple, manifold reasons that God might show us iniquity or cause us to see a trouble or oppression or strife. Let me ask you this quick question, quick show of hands. How many of you have been stirred to pray for our nation, maybe more than you had previously or in the past, based on what you're seeing with the administration, how things are going, right? So God has caused you to see something and it stirred you to pray more vigorously, more vehemently, you see. But Habakkuk's question is, why isn't God doing anything about it? He's seeing this escalation of the degradation, and nothing apparently is being done about it. In verse 4, he says, the law is powerless. Justice is paralyzed. The righteous have become pawns, the pawns of the wicked. In other words, the justice system is broken. It's not working. People don't respect the law. Again, kind of sounds like where we live, right? Well, in verse 5, God responds. He says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Remember when I told you that tough questions sometimes receive tough answers? God essentially tells Habakkuk, you're accusing me of indifference, of inactivity, of sitting by idly. The fact is, he says, I haven't overlooked what's happening. I very much have a plan to deal with this issue specifically, but if I were to tell you what that plan was, you wouldn't believe me. And it's almost like he reads, you know, Habakkuk's heart, like, give me a shot. You know what I'm saying? Like, try me. And he tells him, you know, that his problem is that he's been kind of myopic. He's had this tunnel vision. He's had this narrow perspective, right? He's looking at the tree in front of his face. He's looking at the problem nationally, but God says, but I'm working my solution globally. He says, you've got to broaden your perspective a little bit here, Habakkuk. Look among the nations, you see that? Look among the nations and watch. I'm going to blow your mind, he says. He says, I'm raising up a nation that will be my instrument of judgment against Judah. You know, oftentimes we hear the phrase, you know, you're not going to believe this. And we think in terms of, it must be too good to be true. Man, you're not going to believe it, right? But when God uses the phrase here, you're not going to believe it, He's using it in terms of it's too bad to be true. You're not going to believe what I'm getting ready to tell you. I'm going to judge Judah by the brutality of Babylon or the Chaldeans. Same people. Okay? Now, allow me to rewind for just a minute here and expound a bit upon, you know, an interesting, at least to me, an interesting sideline kind of a principle or point. Because Habakkuk, his question back in verse 2 was, how long, right? He says, oh Lord, how long shall I cry? You know, how long are you going to allow this to go on? And I think we too often wonder, how long will God allow the wicked to prosper? And in our minds, one day is one day too long. But we forget that God is gracious and merciful, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I mean, how many of you are grateful that Jesus didn't return 20 years ago, you know, or 25 years ago, or 10 years ago, or whatever the case may be? We're so grateful that God is gracious and merciful, that he is patient, not willing that any should perish. He's leaving the door open, that all might come to repentance. But too often, people confuse the patience of God with the approval of God, perhaps a lack of concern with God. You know, they almost adopt this mentality. They may not say it verbally, but it's this mentality of, well, God didn't immediately strike me dead, so, you know, maybe he's okay with it, or at least he's not paying attention to it. And so rather than see the window of grace as an opportunity to repent, they ramp up their pursuit of sin to the next level. Solomon said it like this. He said, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Okay, so God's giving you an opportunity to repent, but you're using it as an opportunity to pursue even deeper deprivation or debauchery, whatever the case may be, you see. However, the Bible teaches us an interesting truth, that there is, let's call it a sin meter, okay, that God has. God actually has, you know, and that's just probably the best way that I could describe it, a sin meter that actually has a cap on it, okay? A limit to it. And when it reaches the top, right? God will pour out his wrath. He will unleash his judgment and deal with said person or people or group or nation. Scripturally, it's referred to as the cup of the wine of the wrath of God, or the wine cup of God's indignation or his wrath. Somehow, and in some way, metaphorically or otherwise, the sins of the nations, the sins of a people, are filling up that cup. And when that people's sin reaches the brim of the cup, the Bible declares that God will press then that cup to the lips of that people and force them to drink the ramifications of their iniquities down to the dregs. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 15. Jeremiah speaks of that specifically. God speaks to him specifically about that with regard to this situation that Habakkuk is referencing here. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10, again in chapter 16 and verse 19, all speaking of the wine cup of the wrath of God and God pouring it out full strength, you see. Now the mystery is, how long, right? How long does it take to fill up the cup? I don't know. I have no idea. We discover in the book of Genesis that God told Abraham that it would be 400 years that his descendants would be in bondage to Egypt He didn't tell him who and all of that at the time, but that they would be in bondage to Egypt because he said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, the people in the land of Canaan, whom God would judge because of their iniquity, using Israel to vanquish them, they hadn't filled up the cup yet. You see, he gave them 400 years as a people to repent, you see. Now again, we see things from a linear perspective. God is moving from an eternal perspective. Something else I find interesting is how people wonder why God doesn't judge the wicked, but then when he annihilates them, people have a tendency to call him cruel and unloving. And so there's a cry for God to defend the innocent, and when he destroys the wicked, people call him cruel. Interesting, isn't it? How people can spin anything to justify their position. Well, I say all that to say this. We wonder how long. But there are generally more things at work than what seemingly simply lies on the surface. Are you following me? So number one, God is gracious. He's giving people time to repent. That's what he had been doing with Judah. Yeah, they're acting wickedly, but he's giving them opportunity to repent. Meanwhile, secondly, they are filling up the wine cup of the wrath of God with their iniquities, and judgment is coming. That's Babylon. And God was saying, Habakkuk, this is going to seem insane to you. You're not going to get it. That God would use a godless nation, a barbaric nation, to punish and bring correction to the nation of Judah. It was unconscionable to Habakkuk. His distress deepened into a profound dilemma. How could God use people more wicked than Judah to punish them? It's like, that doesn't seem fair. I mean, imagine there you are, you're crying out to God over the sins of Joplin, Missouri, and you want to see, you know, God restore righteousness, and God says, I see it, I'm going to deal with it, I'm raising up another city to come and punish Joplin for its sins, Las Vegas. You'd be like, wait, what? You know, the Babylonians historically were ruthless, pagan, a brutal people. Look at verse 7. He says, they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards. They're more fierce than evening wolves. In other words, ravenous wolves that haven't eaten all day. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. In other words, they're swooping down on their prey. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings. And princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds, siege mounds, you see. They seize it, and then his mind changes, and he transgresses and he commits offense, ascribing power to his God. Who is that? Well, he's talking about, God is referencing here, Nebuchadnezzar, okay? The leader of the Babylonians. God says they're a bitter, hasty people marching through the earth, conquering, controlling places that aren't theirs, and I'm bringing them your way. Oh my goodness. Can you imagine? They're terrible, dreadful, ravenous, and swift. They come for violence, sweeping across the nation, scoffing at kings, scorning princes. They would put them in cages and you put them on display throughout the kingdom there. They would conquer. They deride or they mock every stronghold, all your walls. They don't care. They just build siege mounds. They rush upon them and overtake the city, and then they give credit to their own God. Now, put yourself in Habakkuk's sandals for a second. How are you going to handle this information? You know, he's like, listen, God, I mean, go back to verse 2. He's like, I was praying for our nation, but, I was thinking something more along the lines of like a spiritual awakening. I was praying for renewal. I was praying for revival, But what God is basically telling him is that the wine cup of his wrath is full, and it's time for Judah to drink down to the dregs. Habakkuk continues to try and show God the perceived inconsistencies of using a nation worse than them to punish them. I mean, it didn't seem right to him that a wicked, merciless, idolatrous nation would be used of God to punish his own people. Look at verse 12. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them?" He's saying, man, we're helpless, you see. They take up all of them with a hook. So he's painting this picture of the Babylonians of Nebuchadnezzar as a fisherman. And he's got drag nets, hooks in the trowel. And he's just casting them in, and he's just drawing nations of, the fish, the peoples out. There's nothing they can do. Notice they take them all up with a hook. They catch them in their net. And they gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net. They burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? In other words, they just worship their own military might, okay? They burn incense to the dragnet. They sacrifice to their means of victory. And Habakkuk, he's trying to wrap his mind around it there. In verse 12, he knew that Babylon could easily militarily erase Judah from off the map. They could just extinguish them as a people. But he remembers God's covenant with his people Israel, and that it's everlasting. And so he says, okay, we're not going to die. We're not going to die. I know you won't let them eradicate us. I know you won't let them ultimately totally eliminate us, but you've appointed them for judgment, for correction. But verse 13, I still don't get it, right? Now, let's not be confused when he says that God cannot behold evil or look on wickedness, as though, that's not true. In other words, the reading of it can be a little misleading. God sees everything that's going on, okay? The idea of looking on is that of looking on with approval, giving it the nod, condoning it, you see. He doesn't condone evil or wickedness. And that's the whole dilemma that Habakkuk is wrestling with. Judah may be acting wickedly, but Babylon is way more wicked. Why raise up Babylon to bring down Judah? Imagine, again, crying out over the state of the church in America, and God responding by saying, I'm going to fix it through an enemy invasion of America. We'd be prone to object, wouldn't we? Be like, God, the cure sounds worse than the disease. I mean, honestly. Now, to be fair, God had tried other ways. He had tried wars, resulting in military defeat. He had tried natural calamities, droughts and plagues. He had used the preaching of prophet after prophet after prophet, and the people wouldn't listen. And rather than repent, they hardened themselves against God. They looked to the false gods of the nations around them, and God was done with it. Now he's dealing with it, okay? Now again, God can take the tough questions. Sometimes, however, we struggle with the tough answers. Don't be afraid to take your questions to the Lord. Guys, that's where you should take them. Maybe your question is, God, can you really save me? I mean, maybe that's your dilemma. Can you really forgive me of my sin? Can you really wash me? Can you really cleanse me? Call to him, and he will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. In the first verse of the second chapter, notice Habakkuk, and for you Habakkuk sayers, I'll say that for you. I will, which may be right, by the way, but it's just I've said it the other way. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Well, this is where we're going to leave Habakkuk today, waiting, watching, wondering. Oh, he knew he had sort of mouthed off to God, right? I mean, he knew it. And so he set himself to receive a rebuke. He's like, I know something's coming, you know, a correction of sorts. And we commend him for this. You know, his struggle was real, but his attitude was right. He's willing to wait on God to answer him. Now, he doesn't know when God will answer, but he's willing to wait, to show patience. Now, we should also note the phrase, when I am corrected. He wasn't questioning God, so he has all these questions for God, right? How long this, and why that, and I don't understand the other. And he's asking these questions, but he's not asking these questions because he thinks God is wrong. Guys, this is very important, right? He's not asking the questions because he thinks God is wrong. He's questioning because he knew that he was wrong and that he needed to see appropriately. He needed to understand correctly, okay? He's essentially saying, God, I don't understand what you're doing, but I know that in everything that you do, you are righteous. And so, you know, and so please speak to me. Please correct me here. He knew that if he couldn't connect the dots, he's trying to do the math. It's not adding up. He knew the problem wasn't on God's end, so it had to be on his. Are you following that? Might I say that we would all do well to adopt this mentality? Sometimes we run across seeming complexities or what our minds perceive as irreconcilable positions scripturally. Now, when that happens, we need to realize the problem isn't on God's end. You see, it's not that he's contradicted himself. It's not that he's put forth some irreconcilable, you know, two irreconcilable points or positions. The problem lies in our ability to comprehend, okay? The fact that we haven't maybe put the work in to search it out or to seek after him or whatever the case may be. We like to blame the infinite, unlimited God. More accurately, the problem lies in our limited, finite, sin-tainted heart and mind, okay? By the way, Joseph, you can make your way down if you want. So seek the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Don't be afraid of silence. Remain teachable. That's the big thing, is that it's like Habakkuk's going, man, I have a problem, right? But I recognize it's my problem. But I'm willing to learn. I want to learn. In other words, he didn't become an atheist or an agnostic, right? Because he couldn't connect the dots. Well, I can't figure it out. Maybe there must not be a God. If that's a God, there must not be a God. Or I don't know what God. No, he didn't do that. He realized the breakdown was on his end. Okay? And so he sought the Lord and purposed to wait patiently upon the Lord to clear the fog, to bring him through the season of struggle. Like David wrote, he said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. And he also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. So if you're in a season of struggle, seek the Lord. He'll meet you. He'll minister to you. He'll strengthen you. You will grow, and He will be glorified. You wait. You watch, and you'll see. Amen.